Turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. In that psalm that we read, it said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." The words of the Lord are pure words. So it doesn't matter what I say or you say. It doesn't matter and won't matter what you think as opposed to what I think. It will be the pure words of the Lord. The pure words of the Lord. And what I'm about to read to you is the pure words of the Lord as He gave them by the Apostle Paul. The word apostle means one sent forth. And He sent him forth to read, to send these words, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now He's using the example of Christ for the conduct, for the way of life of these people. But He always instructs in a gospel context. "But He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now in the 8th verse of this chapter, the apostle makes a distinction between the death of Christ and all other deaths. He says it like this, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In other words, His death is like no other. It is described and distinguished here by the Apostle Paul as even the death of the cross. Now, there's no doubt about it that it was painful, that it was shameful, that it was cruel, and many other things. But the truth is, many other deaths have been like that. They've been cruel. They've been painful. They've been shameful. Many have been tortured, abused, and suffered horribly. And not only that, but this is not only the death of a martyr, because many men have been martyred, and even martyred for the cause and sake of Christ. It's not just a crime, though it certainly is that. But I want you to think about this morning is what makes this death different. So as Paul describes it in this way, even the death of the cross. Well, it's characterized by obedience. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Christ in his death on the cross is obeying someone here. He's doing what he's doing in obedience to the Father. That's what it says. He became obedient unto death. He's like as Isaac was on Mount Moriah when he went up with his father there on Mount Moriah and was about to be put to death himself. It's a picture of this obedience unto death. But this death is unique because it was prophesied hundreds of years before it actually happened. And it was pictured in types and shadows in the Bible more times and in more ways than can ever be told, just time and time again by picture and shadow of sacrifice and offerings of all kinds. It was pictured and typified many times. And it was this thing that was central, pictured in the camp of Israel for all their history. They all gathered, set up the tabernacle, all around the tabernacle, and there in the tabernacle, a death took place. Blood was shed. An offering was made. And it is the central thing in the gospel. The very central thing in the gospel. And that's rather strange because the gospel, the word gospel, means glad tidings and good news. But how can it be that a death is said to be glad tidings or good news? Normally, death is bad news to us. But there is only to be had life through this death. And it is unique. One thing is because of who died. Look back in verse 6 and 7. Who thought, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery with to be equal with God. but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, this man who became a man was undoubtedly God. There's only one way that you can think it not robbery to be equal with God, and that's to be God yourself. He's the one that the Bible says was God manifest in the flesh. So it is unique in that there is one who is God, who has become a man in order to die. So what is that all about? And then it says also that he was a sinless man dying. But aren't the wages of sin death? Doesn't the Bible tell us that the reason of death is sin? And here is yet a sinless man dying, paying the wages of sin, of whom the Bible says he knew no sin, who was himself undefiled, harmless, separate from sinners. That is to be considered, those things such as that. Who's dying and why he's dying, and the fact that he is dying, but there's a reason for it. He's a representative man. He's not representing himself. He's representing somebody else. He's a substitute man. He's a mediator man. That's what the Bible says. There is one mediator between God and men. One mediator. One go-between. One that will stand for man and God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's why he came, and that's why he humbled himself, that he's come as Jehovah's servant. Men are always struggling with when he says in one place that the Father is greater than I. And then he says in another place, I and my Father one. And they struggle with that. But he is as Jehovah's servant saying, my Father is greater than I. I do always the will. I'm always obedient to the Father. He's a mediator man. He's like that willing bondservant. You read about in Exodus there came a time when he could go out free. But he identified with his family, his people, and he didn't want to go out from the house of his master. And he had his hair bored, and that showed that he was standing for his family, and he was standing there in identifying with them, and he didn't want to go out. He wanted to stay and be obedient to his master. But he's Jehovah's servant. Isaiah 42, God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put forth my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Again in Isaiah, behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's not an ordinary servant there. In Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's dying, And this death is unique for this. He's dying because he has come to bear the sin of somebody else. His people. Most folks don't even know that God has a people. But if we know anything basic about Jesus, it is this. When instructed what he was to be called, his earthly parents were told this in Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's come here to obey the Father's will. He's come here as the mediator of the everlasting covenant. He's come here to do the thing that cannot be done for us as God alone, and that is to die for our sins. He's dying because he has been made sin by imputation. That's a Bible word. That is a Bible word. But it simply means to charge to one's account. He's buying here. His death is unique because all of the sins of his people have been charged to his account. God is holding him accountable as their covenant head, as their Savior. He's holding them accountable for their sins because he stood as surety for them before the world began. You know what a surety is? The Bible speaks of a surety. The Bible gives an illustration of what a surety is. And a surety is one who becomes responsible for someone else, for someone else's debt at the beginning. Not a guarantor. A guarantor is somebody that will pay the debt if the debt is forfeited. If it is not paid, then that guarantor will step in. But a surety assumes the debt at the beginning. And Christ has come to be the surety, to fulfill the suretyship of his people. Listen to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's the Lord's people talking. You see, Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, I purchased, I gave myself a ransom for many. It says that he purchased the church with his own blood. And everywhere you look in the scriptures, this death is unique because it is a death that he dies for a particular people given to him by the Father and chosen from among Adam's race just simply by the grace of God. When you hear him in John 17. And you notice that he is praying. Over and over and over again, he says something like this: I pray not for the world, but I pray for them that you've given me out of the world. Thine they were, and you have given them to me. He's coming here to this occasion to die for the bride that's been given him. So that Christ instructs us through the apostle, he says something like this: husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So he's going to save somebody. He's not come on a fool's errand. The death of the cross is not like any other death, but he has come and he's going to save somebody, and he's going to do it through this death, even the death of the cross. You see, the death of the cross is most unique because of what it accomplishes. The easiest way to determine whether or not a gospel is a false gospel or not is to look at what men say that the death of Christ accomplishes. Actually accomplishes. And most people say in our day that it really accomplishes nothing. That's right. They say that it accomplishes nothing because it is only made good if you do something. It's only effectual if you do something. So in actuality, that makes the death of Christ not to accomplish anything. But that's not the death of Christ, even the death of the cross that we read in the Bible. It is singular in that it alone is salvation. And that separates it from all other deaths, but especially from the deaths of all of the false Jesuses there are in this world, and of all the false gospels wherein Paul warns us, calling them another gospel. That's what he called them. Surprise, surprise. Nobody knows that. But he warned again and again, another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit. Beware lest you fall for one of these, because the difference in the false Jesus and the true Jesus is his success. His success. Through this death, Christ delivers men from the curse. He delivers his people from the curse. Galatians 3 says this: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He did what? He delivered us from the curse. Well, who are the us there? They're those who believe that he delivered us from the curse rather than those who believe that he delivered from the curse if we do something. You see, we weren't even there when the death of the cross took place. And yet, at the death of the cross, he delivered us from the curse of the law, because everyone It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Not only that, it is unique in the fact that this death makes his people, who of themselves are all sinners, it makes them righteous. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, for he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not possibly. Not maybe. Not waiting to see what you do. But Jesus Christ, God made him to be sin for us in the same sense that he made him to be a curse for us, to bear that sin offering, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not just righteous, but the righteousness of God. You see, this obedience that he speaks of here is also spoken of in Romans chapter 5. Turn over there to Romans chapter 5. And look down in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, here in these verses, the Lord only speaks about two men. He speaks about Adam. He speaks about Christ. He speaks of one who's called the first Adam. He speaks about the one who's called the last Adam. He's talking about how, in principle, God deals with us through each of these men, but the very difference is stated so plainly and clearly, how can we not see it? He's just talked about how in Adam we all sinned. But he goes on to say it like this, for if by one man's offense death reign by one. In Adam all die. When Adam sinned in the garden, him being a representative man and representing his whole race, when he sinned in the garden, we all sinned. That's what it says. For if by one man's offense death reigned by men, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We fail by what one man did, we'll be saved by what another man does. All right, next verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All men are in Adam. So we all fell. We all offended. We all came to condemnation. But in Christ, not all are in Christ, but all who are in Christ, they receive justification of life. Now notice this next verse. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient in every way. He was obedient as a child. He was obedient as a man. Obedient to God. And he said, I do all things that please the Father. But in the original here, this says something like this. By one man's disobedient act, the many were made sinners. What did Adam do? He ate of the tree in the midst of the garden. And by that, he plunged our whole race into sin. The evidence of it is right now. But this says, by one man's obedient act, the many were made righteous. Which means that obedient act is the death of the cross, even the death of the cross. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns, but it only reigns in righteousness, in God dealing with our sins in a way that honors Him in every way. In other words, in a way that is right in His sight. People talk about grace today all over the place, but it's not righteous grace. Christ died for His people. He paid their sin debt in order for God to be right and just in showing grace to His people. Christ's death before God's justice is pleasing to God in the sense that it satisfies every claim against His elect. Every single one. He's dying for all the sins of all His people of all times, past, present, future. That's why when somebody says, well, what about if I sin tomorrow? Well, what about it? There's no what about it at all. You will sin tomorrow. He that saith he has no sin, he makes God a liar. He denies the Lord Jesus Christ in every sin. But when Christ died, all my sins were future. All my sins. It satisfied God so much in His holiness and righteousness that all Christ died for shall be saved from wrath. Now God's going to judge sin. But Paul says, writing in Romans 5, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I love the sound of that. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Why? Being justified. That is, being declared righteous by His blood, His death. His cross death is unique because of the condition of those He dies for. How are they described? Romans 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How are they? They don't have much strength? No, they are without strength. That means without strength to satisfy God, without strength to pay the price, without strength to die the death, without strength in every sense whatsoever. So he must come and save us. And we shall. He died for the ungodly. It is unique in that it's the greatest demonstration of the love of God for them. Somebody says, well, I see the love of God in the flower and the love of God here and there and there. Oh, no. If you want to find out how God is, you better look at the cross. Because in the cross, you see just exactly how God is. He deals with sin when it is even laid on his son. He puts him to death. And yet, this is the greatest act of love that's ever been known. Paul again in Romans 5, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. How could you ever talk about the love of God in any way other than the death of Jesus Christ, the cross death of Christ? Look over just a page in Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 33, he said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Does he just do it randomly? Does he do it without any consideration of his justice? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God for who also maketh intercession for us. It's Christ that died. And then it's unique in that it made peace with God on the behalf of those that he died for. Now people are always being told to make their peace with God. Believers can't make peace with God any more than anybody else can. But it says this. It says in Colossians 1, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things or earth or things in heaven. How's peace made? He made it by the blood of his cross. His death is unique in that it satisfied the law that was against us and triumphed over every other enemy, both his and ours. Colossians again. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his cross. Every enemy, every foe of both God and his people. And that means that the death of the cross is at the center of everything. Everything. In Romans 14, for this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be both Lord of both the dead and the living. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this to the Corinthians, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." To the Thessalonians he wrote, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should be together with Him." You see, there's always a positive fruit. There's always a resulting success that has to do with the interest of His people. Peter writes, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Jesus in John 10, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay down it of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Voluntary death. John 12, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The cross. Titus, Paul writes, and he says of Christ, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." He says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And then to the Hebrews he writes, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "If I preach what other men are preaching, especially if I, like some who have come in among you now, have come preaching a mixture of works and grace, then why do I suffer the offense of the cross?" What is the offense of the cross? The offense of the cross is that you and I are such sinners, incapable of saving ourselves, that the Lord of glory had to become a man and die in order to save us. The offense of the cross is the fact that salvation is in that death alone, and not by one single thing you do. The offense of the cross is that salvation is all of grace. The offense of the cross is that God Himself, and especially Christ, gets all the glory. I hear people talking about, "When I made my decision." You ask them if they're saved, and 9 out of 10 will begin to tell you what they did. "I was baptized. I came forward. I went to the front. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I. That's offense. The offense. Let me read you one more portion of Scripture. You read it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." There's a way of preaching that makes the cross of Christ of none effect. You can hide it in flowery oratory. You can hide it in funny illustrations. You can hide it a million ways. And preachers do, because they know the cross is offensive. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish or are perishing foolishness. But unto us who are being saved or are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks or Gentiles, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, the death of the cross hasn't got anything to do with the wood, hasn't got anything to do with the symbol. As a matter of fact, all these things are just idolatry. Not the sign, not the necklace, not the pin, but the person who dies there. And what he accomplished? He accomplished a full, free, final salvation for all his people. And they will all be brought to believe it. He'll find them. And nobody else will believe this. Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Then the writer of Hebrews writing in chapter 12 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despise the shame, but for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Joy of pleasing the Father, and the joy of saving all his people from their sins. He endured the cross. And God raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand of the throne. He died a death like no one else. He died as a person, no one else. He died with sins imputed to him, not his own, but his people. And he accomplished their salvation, our salvation, every whit. He said on that cross, "It is finished." I've done my best, feeble as it is. To speak to you based on God's pure words. They've been tried. They've been tested. What I say doesn't mean a thing. But what God says means everything. And we'll either believe it or we'll perish. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. But to them that are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. Now, wisdom. What does that mean? In other words, God is holy and righteous and just, without sin, cannot look upon sin, must punish sin. And you and I are nothing but sin, rebels, enemies. Now, wisdom lies in how the two can be brought together. It's Christ, the wisdom of God. And it's the wisdom of the cross. Now, if you're not a sinner, you've got nothing here. Move along. But if you're a sinner, this is your only hope. It's my only hope. God help us to believe it, to look to Christ. Father, we thank you for your dear Son and for the death of the cross. We thank you that he accomplished the salvation of your people. We delight to have it so. We delight to be saved altogether by one outside of ourselves. We delight to have no part in it, therefore get no glory in it. We're just thankful that he saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own precious shed blood and death for sin, even the death of the cross. We thank you and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.